2 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Just want to read through this, and then we'll come back and look at it. And it says this, 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This book, 2 Peter, was written around 64-65 AD. Peter's writing from Rome, most likely at this time. And in his last letter, he knew that his time on earth was drawing to a close, but now it's really drawing to a close. He knows that the time is at hand. Excuse me, this is his last letter, is what I meant to say. His time on earth was drawing to a close, and he knew it much like Paul knew it. Coming to 2 Peter, we realize, too, that there's a widening of audience, where 1 Peter, he was writing specifically to the persecuted church in what we know today as northwestern Turkey. They were suffering. They were exiled at that time. They were struggling. And he really presented Jesus as the believer's hope and example in moving forward in an inhospitable world. That's kind of the big picture theme of 1 Peter, and it really dealt with the challenges that Christians face from the outside in. Now, in contrast to that, 2 Peter is dealing with challenges from the inside of the church, namely false teachers, and we'll get into that, especially in chapter 2. So where in 1 Peter there was an emphasis on hope that helps us endure through trials and difficulty and pain and persecution, the focus in 2 Peter is on the full knowledge of God that protects us from error. Where 1 Peter deals with hostility, 2 Peter deals with heresy. Okay? Hostility and now heresy. And so maybe you're asking this morning, well, why is 2 Peter important? Why would we take the time to go through a 2,000-year-old, you know, epistle of Peter? Well, you need to understand 2 Peter for three reasons. Number one, it's call to spiritual maturity and continued growth. Number two, the truth about false teachers and false teaching. And number three, the exhortation to live in expectation of the Lord's return. This is why we need to study 2 Peter for such a time as this. Now, if you're like me, I love outlines, and I love how Peter is easy to outline based on the chapters. And he begins with the heavenly truth about salvation of the believer and then the resulting character that we should have. He started 1 Peter like that too. That's his launch point, all right? But here's the simple outline for 2 Peter. Take a look at this. In chapter 1, we're going to see the need for cultivation of Christ-like character, which speaks to holiness. In chapter 2, the condemnation of false teachers, and that speaks to heresy. And then in chapter 3, the confidence in Christ's return, which speaks to hope. Just a simple outline that we'll be moving through. When we talk about 2 Peter, it's kind of weird that we have to also talk about authorship. Maybe you're saying, really? Yeah. Actually, of all the New Testament books, 2 Peter happens to be one of the most contested books of the New Testament. I think up there with 2 Peter is probably, well, who wrote Hebrews, right? God wrote Hebrews. Same thing with 2 Peter. But here's what David Guzik said. He said, some have said that Peter didn't write this letter because the subject and style is somewhat different than 1 Peter, yet the purpose of the two letters is quite different. 1 Peter was written to encourage Christians under the threat of violent persecution. 2 Peter was written to warn those same believers of the danger of false teachers and harmful influences. And I just want to take a look here at the internal evidence for a moment. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter starts out by telling us that he is the author, and even Simon Peter, okay, two names, Simon Peter, Simon Peter, and then he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter tells us, this is awesome, he's actually writing a second letter. Oh, okay, how about that? In verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1, he tells us that he was an eyewitness to the resurrection. And as an apostle, as he calls himself here, he knows he is, in verse 1, he places himself on equal, he does so humbly, but on equal level to the apostle Paul in chapter 3, verse 15. And some will say then, well, you know, 2 Peter is really a forgery. And let me just say this. There is nothing in 2 Peter that is outside the doctrinal lines of the other 65 books. So now you're talking, well, if for whoever can't believe or want to believe that Peter wrote 2 Peter, they say, well, you know what? It was a forgery. Someone wrote that and they pretended to be Peter. Well, look, we have a book that has self-qualified itself to be in the canon. Not just any book can come in the canon. By the way, when you look around, there's all these different epistles of Peter and epistles of Mark and all these different spurious epistles. This one that's in your lap right now far exceeds any of these other so-called epistles from Peter. And so when you look at the options, the traditional view that Peter wrote 2 Peter solves far more difficulties than any other option. Okay? If you take any other option, you end up with a lot of problems. So who wrote 2 Peter, church? Peter. Thank you. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 1, the first part, we see three pairs. The first is Simon Peter, okay? This is different from the previous letter. Here he uses both names. He uses his given name, Simon, or Simeon, as well as the name that Jesus gave to him, Peter. Simon or Simeon means heard or hearkening or listening kind of idea. And Peter means rock or stone or speaks to of a foundation. And so it's interesting, it seems that at the end of Peter's life, he's not afraid to blend together the man I once was and the man that I am now in Jesus. He's not afraid to say, look, this is who I was, but this is who I am today because of the Lord. And notice the second pair, he says that he's a servant and an apostle. A servant and an apostle. What does he see himself first? A servant first before he sees himself as an apostle. Of all the Greek words, there's about five of them that could be used for the idea of a slave, okay? Doulos, the Greek word doulos, happens to be the most abject and wretched word when speaking of someone who was in slavery in that way, in bondage, okay? It refers to the one that has no rights. They had no hope of freedom. They served at the will and pleasure of someone else. And doulos really speaks of a servitude that only death could break, okay? For the Christian, isn't it true that we were born into slavery, the slavery of sin, and our will was swallowed up in the will of Satan? But then after salvation, our will is now directed toward and bound to the perfect will of God. You know, as sinners, we were bound to Satan with bands that only death could break. But now we're identified with Jesus and we're saved and we're set free because of his death on the cross. So because of the cross, The bands of slavery have been broken, the chains have fallen, and we have a new master. Praise God for that. But what about another death? Well, here's the beautiful thing. Jesus died once and for all for us. He's the high priest that has been given the power of an endless life. Jesus will never die again. And so if our life is in his life, the eternal one, then our new life in Christ is secure. That's really, really good news. We now serve at the pleasure of Jesus, and we seek to glorify him in response to so great a salvation. So that's the word servant. Now, apostle simply means sent one. And so Peter, along with a number of other people in the New Testament, they were chosen to be leaders in the early church, and I would say first century church, okay? To be an apostle biblically at this time, you had to have seen the resurrected Lord, okay, to be part of this group of 2,000 years ago. So in a biblical sense, we don't have apostles like Peter or like Paul, okay? We just don't. We have people who have apostolic type ministries that they're sent, they're emissaries of the kingdom, or you know, sometimes we might think of a church planter as kind of an apostle, or maybe a missionary kind of like an apostle, or maybe someone who goes around and they encourage the missionaries or encourage the church planters, right? But we don't have the apostle in that sense. And then the third triplet, Jesus Christ. Christ simply means anointed or Messiah. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua or Yahshua, which is Yahweh is salvation. So you have the shortened form of Yahweh, Yahshua, which is the Hebrew word for salvation. And what is amazing is that we have three major themes of Christian doctrine wrapped up in the very name of Jesus. Here you go. Number one, you have the deity of Jesus wrapped up in there. Number two, you have the humanity of Jesus. This is his given name. He was given a name that was fairly common at that time. You also have the sacrificial atonement of our Lord in there. And here's how this works. God could not save anyone unless his perfect justice that he established was satisfied. For God to be just, he couldn't save anyone unless his requirements were met. Sin had to be paid in order to meet those righteous demands, and so God in human form, in the person of his Son, stepped down from glory to take upon himself our guilt and our shame. And my friends, all that is wrapped up in the name of Jesus, Yeshua. And notice that Peter says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. When I look at that, isn't it interesting that a somewhat burly old fisherman would use a soft word like precious to describe his faith? Aw, precious. But the Lord had touched his heart, isn't that true? And the word means highly esteemed, highly esteemed. And he even says it to those who have obtained like precious faith. And what does he mean by that? He's saying that there's a commonality to our faith. That there's a faith that Peter had that's the same faith in Jesus that we have. Peter believed in the same gospel that we believe in order to be saved. There's a likeness to our faith. There's a commonality to us trusting in Jesus and believing on the one gospel and becoming a Christian. So if you think about it like this, even a small diamond is just as much a diamond as a multi-carat specimen in someone's crown, right? It's just, you know, diamond, wow, expensive, and then small diamond, okay. But they're both diamonds, right? And so whether a person, you know, has a great role in society, or they're well known, or they have a higher stature, or whatever, if they're saved and you're saved and we're just kind of like, well, I live at this address and I've got a phone number and a remote control and I want to honor Jesus, it's the same faith. It's the same faith. There's only one gospel. And here Peter is Jewish, and he's saying, we have this like faith together. There's one gospel for the Jew and one gospel for the Gentile. The Jew and Gentile, one gospel. This is so amazing. In Acts chapter 15, Peter was refuting the notion that there was a different path to salvation for the Gentile than that of the Jew. And this is what Peter said in Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. This is so important, especially in our day of deception and heresy and false doctrine. We believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we Jews shall be saved in the same manner as they. The early church was kind of struggling because we're like, what do we do with these Gentiles getting saved? Is there a different path? Is there a different gospel? Do they have to convert to Judaism first and then become a Christian or what? And he says, no, we get saved the same way that a Gentile gets saved, by grace. And I'll tell you what, even today, and some of you know this, there are people that will try to say that there's two different gospels, that there's a gospel for the Jewish people and there's a gospel for the Gentile. There's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. And then he says, how is it? It's by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The only way that we could get saved is to have his righteousness put to our spiritual account, because we weren't even at zero. We were in a deficit, okay? So you don't even start with 0 points. We're in the negative. And then when you try to work and you try to get points on the board, or, you know, spiritual coins in your bank account, then you end up working even more into the negative. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so it's always been about the righteousness of God put to us. Well, then another interesting thing here, it says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our God and Savior. That's what that construction is in the Greek. And then he says, grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He begins this epistle communicating that the grace of God and peace are gifts of God that actually come to us. And notice that he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So grace always comes first when you see the pairing in the New Testament. You can't have peace with God or the peace of God until you know the grace of God, period. So the order is important. But secondarily, notice that it's grace and peace multiplied to you. That's exponential, not added. That would have been great. Thank you. I received that. But it's exponential. You know, when I just wrote down in my notes, when God gives, he gives big. When God gives, he gives big. And these are wonderful gifts. And Peter teaches us how to receive these gifts. Notice, they come to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What we need to be successful in our Christian journey through this life, with however many days we have left, is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus. There are things that God wants us to know. If you want to receive the grace of God and you want to grow in the grace of God and you want to experience the peace with God and peace of God and navigate this life well for the glory of God, then you have to know the knowledge of God. And listen, he's given us Genesis to Revelation to communicate who he is and what he's done and what his will is for you and for me. I'll tell you what, I heard a popular pastor just say about 2 months ago, he said, if you can understand it, then God's not in it. What? Now, I know that God's ways are not my ways. I totally get that, all right? But you can't apply that to our Christian life, because God wants us to know him, okay? Even Peter, he ends the whole epistle in chapter 3, verse 18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So my friends, from Genesis to Revelation, God has made himself known and he wants us to know knowledge about him. There's God knowledge that we can actually know and hold as truth and realize this is what God is all about. But it has to be from the Bible. This knowledge provides the basis and the foundationing for the strengthening of the church and on our exhortation in these last days. The truth of God, the Bible, and Peter's going to get to that. Now, this knowledge of God, he's going to talk about, comes to us through his exceedingly great and precious promises. But look at verse 3. As his divine power has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. The divine power of God has given us everything that is related to life and godliness. What does that mean? That means that everything that you need to live this life, to have a life lived for the Lord, to have eternal life, to navigate life, all of it, everything that you need for that, for eternal life and everything else, God's already given you what you need to know. And then he says, and also he's given us everything that pertains to godliness. What does that mean? That means that everything that you need as a Christian to live a godly life in an ungodly world, he's given it to you. He's given it to you in his word, okay? By his divine power through the knowledge of him. The whole concept of Christianity isn't check your brain out at the door when you come to church or you come to Christ. No, we even worship God with our minds, right? If anything, when you come to Christ, you have the mind of Christ, and now you can honor the Lord with your mind, where before we weren't, but now we can utilize the minds that he's given to us. Again, he's going to go on in verse 4 to clearly identify how we gain this knowledge. But listen, God is the source of how to receive eternal life and then live in a godly way in response to eternal life. God is the source for that. You look to the Word of God, how to be saved, and then how do you live in light of salvation? You go to the Word. Now, you think if God has given us everything, he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, why is it that we so often go back to those broken, leaky cisterns that Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah 2:13? You know, oh, Israel is just crying out against Israel. Why do you go to the broken, leaky stuff when the truth is right in front of you? Life, the abundant life, real life. Real life is found in God, not in any kind of counterfeit that we know when you go back to Genesis was offered to Eve. Godliness. What does godliness mean? Sometimes like, yeah, I want to be godly. Or you think, ooh, godliness. Is that like a holier-than-thou kind of attitude? No. It means simply to live in a God-honoring way. Though in your life, there is a God-likeness, okay? Godliness pictures a man or a woman saved by grace, empowered by the Spirit, conducting themselves in a reverential awe and fear of God. I just boiled it down to this, because a lot of times people, they hear these words like, oh, I'm called to be holy as he is holy. You know, I want to walk in holiness, and sometimes we think that that's an unrelatable term, but we're called to be godly. True? We are. It's true. So I boiled it down like this to just help us understand, what does that look like in our daily life? Here's what godliness can be seen as. Godliness is loving what he loves, hating what he hates, and then acting accordingly, okay? So he loves truth, and he hates error. We want to walk in the truth. Gentleness, mercy, grace, those are all important things to God. We want to embrace those things. There's lots of things that God says, I hate this. Well, I want to be on God's side with the stuff that he says is detestable to him. And then I want to walk that out in my life. You look at verse 4, and it's coming right off of the end of verse 3, by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, kind of a mouthful, a lot going on there. But notice, by glory and virtue, we have been given. We've been given the promises. We've been given the word of God. We've been given this knowledge, this truth, Genesis to Revelation. The word given is, one, a great word because God gave, right? But a better word that could have been translated would be bestowed or granted or even presented, okay? The Greek perfect tense here speaks to us that the giving of God's promises to us happened in the past, but the effects and the blessings are still going on to this day. And why is that? Well, it fits perfectly with the fact that God's word is eternal and it's never going to change. It's permanent. God's word is never going to fail. God fails not. He speaks something, then he brings it into existence and completes it. So he's 100% accurate to this point in time. That means the things that he's spoken that he hasn't yet fulfilled yet are future and certain, okay? And that means a lot to us because there are promises that he's made to us that we stand upon that have not been fulfilled yet. And we can trust in those promises, and that's good news for us. So exactly what did God give to us? You could say he gave us the Bible. He gave us the truth. He gave us the word. But what does Peter say? Peter says that he's given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. He didn't just say, God gave us the Bible, or God gave us the word, or gave us knowledge about him, but exceedingly great, not even great promises, exceedingly great promises. And he uses the word precious again, this fisherman. And why are they precious? Why are they exceedingly great? Because even up to Peter's time when he was writing this, 64-65 AD, the promises of God that they had at that time had been tried and found true. God's promises had been put to the test, and they were found to be accurate. They're precious because they're beyond any sort of calculation of value. What kind of price could you possibly put upon the promises of God? Are you guys familiar with John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress? If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. But he spent a lot of his life in a prison cell, which is probably why he wrote so much. He had a lot of time on his hands, but he came to know well the promises of God. And this is what John Bunyan said about God's word. He said, "The pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it's impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them." I like that. But notice what Peter says here in verse 4. We've been given the promises. What's the next word? That through these promises you may be partakers. And so when you see the word that or in order that, there's purpose there, okay? So in order to draw upon our deep account of God's precious promises, then we need to know them, right? We need to understand what they are in order to stand upon them. When you write a check, you know how much money is in your account before you write the check, or you should. But for us, we shouldn't just read a verse here or a verse there, but we should read with purpose in the Old Testament and the New Testament and be on the hunt for the promises of God. The lusts of the world and the flesh and the devil, they assault us every single day with the empty promises of me first, or doubt, or fear, or deception, that temporal things will satisfy our eternal craving. And so when that happens, the Bible itself even teaches us that we need to take those thoughts captive and make them subject to Jesus and his word, and replace those thoughts that don't line up with Scripture with the thoughts that are from Scripture. Like, this is how we're supposed to think. This is the truth. How many of us get in that stinking thinking, downward spiral, and you start thinking about and fixating on one thing, and you either become fearful or agitated, or you start going down a road, you know, that's not according to the truth, or you're deceived, or whatever. And it's like God says, just look at my word. How many problems in our life and in our relationships can be solved just that we would seek to be biblical Christians and draw upon the promises of God? We should, as Hebrews 10:23 says, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We should be confident that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. And we remember that by equipping us, he's going to make us a complete in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13:21. We need to know the promises of God. That's why it's so important to have those goals and say, I'm going to do a little bit of Bible reading every single day. And like this year as a church, we're reading through the New Testament in 1 year. My friends, that breaks down to one chapter a day. One chapter a day. And if you haven't already, we have this convenient sheet in the foyer for you, printed on heavy-duty paper so it can survive a year of pulling out and checking and highlighting, you know, and crossing stuff off and you know, writing your grocery list or taking a phone message down, okay? And then also it's online, too, under resources. But tour through the Scriptures because of this reason. If you can't take God at his word, you end up forfeiting the benefits of his promises. If you don't know them, or if you say, well, I just don't know if that's God's word or not. You need to know for yourself. You need to be a Berean, and you need to look in the Scriptures to see for yourself. And I'm just going to take a look at some of the promises just found in 2 Peter, okay? Here's a quick tour. So already, 2 Peter chapter 1 here in verses 3 and 4 teaches us that we've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness that are found in the precious promises of God. Okay, that's already a promise that we can stand upon, and we realize, wow, I don't need to ask Siri. I don't need to look at YouTube. We need to go to the Word. That's where we need to go. That's one promise, but down in verse 10 of chapter 1, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. There are things that Peter enumerates that if we do them, evidently, we will never stumble. That's some powerful promise right there, right? How about 2 Peter 2:9? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I like that. Number one, God knows how to rescue people. Number two, he knows how to deliver. But then also, every evil act that's going on now where we feel like there's some injustice that's going on, he's going to deal with it. He's going to deal with it. 2 Peter 3:13, we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. These are the promises of God. But Christian, they can only be stood upon if you know them. You can only stand on the foundation of the Word of God if you know the foundation of the Word of God. And church, I want to tell you and encourage you, dig deep into the Word and mine out the promises. Jesus completed and finished God's assigned work so completely that now in Jesus, every single promise is yes and amen. That's good news for you and me. But you got to know those promises. Notice, too, one of the things that we're brought to, one of the purposes of these promises, notice in the middle of verse 4, that in order that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature. And you go, yeah, that sounds good, but what does it mean? Partakers of the divine nature. Well, let me begin by telling you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we become gods in any kind of way, but it means that in Christ, the image God made man originally is now born again and renewed in us even this side of heaven, okay? So we're becoming more and more like the image bearers that God created Adam and Eve to be in the garden before they fell. You see, he's redeeming mankind back to himself. So how do you partake of God's divine nature? Well, let's look to the precious promises of God. Let's look to the scriptures. Instead of being partakers of this world, we're partaking more and more of the nature of Jesus. Great verse, Romans 8:29. It says this, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus is that prominent one. He's our leader in that sense of firstborn, but he's the prime example. And it's part of God's eternal plan that we're being conformed into the image of Jesus. He's the standard, not our neighbor or our, you know, somebody that we know or some whoever. No, Jesus is the hero. He's the standard, and we're being conformed into his image. A major component of God's will for you, it is God's will for you, is that you're being conformed into his likeness. Another way becomes evident when we think about just the attributes of God. Okay, partaking of the divine nature, think about the attributes of God. One of God's key attributes, and there are many, is that God is love. That God is love. And so as we get to know God in his knowledge and these promises, as we stand on the promises of God, we end up becoming more loving as we partake of his divine nature. Isn't it true that you become like that you worship and you become like the people that you're hanging out with, right? And so we're hanging out with God, who's one of his key attributes is that he's love. He's the epitome of love. And so as you get to know God and you hang around God and the things that God is into, then guess what? You are going to be more and more loving. God is true. Thus, as we stand on the promises of God, we become more true and truthful and we'll love the truth more. God is good, and so we're growing in loving good and hating evil. God is pure. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes that the pure in heart will see God. And God is wisdom. When we set our minds on things above, our minds will become more and more like the mind of Christ, the Son of God. And my friends, that's why we need to be very, very careful what we set our minds upon and what we expose our minds to in this day and age. If you know it's evil, if you know it's false, then you don't need to go there. You set your minds on things above, and even with the news, we can get so newsy, and we want to know what's going on in every corner of the world. And I'm like that. I love understanding what's going on, but you know, there comes a point where it's like, you know what? I just need to look up. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and just take glances down at the world, right? Well, how else are we partaking of God's divine nature? How about this? Isn't it true that we've been made members of the body of Christ through his death? Wow, that's pretty amazing. Partakers of who he is. He shed his blood on the cross and we're brought to the very throne of grace. I love Colossians 3:3, and it says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, we're now hidden away in God. Your soul is now totally secure. You know, there's a whole new industry going on right now, and it has been for about 20 years. Have you guys heard about this? The billionaire bunkers? Like these super end-of-the-world bunkers. I was listening to a report just this last week, and the interviewer said, well, what are some of the craziest things that people have asked? And And people really do it all for all kinds of reasons, for an insurance policy, but a large number of these people, they're driven because of fear. They have no hope. And they said, well, what's some of the crazy stuff that people, you know, put in these things? And he said, well, shooting ranges. I'm thinking, oh, that's cool. but shooting ranges, bowling alleys, pools. And he goes, well, what tops them all? What was the are you kidding me kind of one? A billionaire bunker big enough to put your horse in it. I'm like, wow. And so the point is that our lives in Christ are totally hidden away, and we don't have to fear. Could our nation and world and nation face difficult times? Yeah, they're getting worse and worse. Could there be some difficult seasons ahead? Absolutely. But you know what? Our hope is not here on this earth. Our future is in heaven, and that's great. And so can we prepare? Yeah, you can prepare. I mean, just do what the Lord puts on your heart, but not in the sense of fear, and definitely not thinking that you need to somehow make it through the tribulation, because the scriptures teach we're not here for the tribulation, all right? Now, how are we partakers of the divine nature? How about this one? We've been wed to Christ. We're the bride and he's the bridegroom, right? That's pretty tight. That's a great relationship with Jesus, you know, the King of Kings. Amazing. How about this? In John 14:23, Jesus answered those he was speaking to. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Wow. Wow. They come, the Father and God the Son, they come to us and make their home in us somehow. Sometimes we say, you know what? Jesus is at home in my heart. God the Father is at home in my heart. And by the way, the Holy Spirit comes into us as well to empower us. The triune God is residing inside of us. Now, does he come to us and he's with us? Is it in our soul or mind? Or I don't know, but I love this promise. I love this promise. So here's something else. Listen to this. How do we become divine partakers? Well, Jesus prayed that we would be connected. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed to God the Father, and he said, Lord, help them to be one with me and I with you, and have the oneness that you and I had before the world was. Was Jesus praying according to God's will? Yes. Yes, he was. Yes, he was. But he wants that oneness for us to be with him like he has oneness with the Father. That's some serious oneness. So all of these things are speaking to what it looks like for us to be partakers of the divine nature. And isn't it glorious? Isn't it good? The more and more that we partake of the divine nature, the better it is for you and the better it is for the people around you. And notice where this all goes. He says at the end of, towards the end of verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This summarizes our past as well as our deliverance from it. Escape is in the past tense. And for you who have trusted in Jesus, aren't you glad that he has given you an escape from this world, from the doom of this world, from the judgment that you deserved, that I deserved? He gave us escape, and we've inherited and possess eternal life, a new heavens and a new earth. And so there's a number of things here regarding escape. We've escaped from worldly corruption. What does that mean? Well, as partakers of the divine nature, we're now free to not be partakers of the corruption that's in the world. Now we get to say no. Before, we couldn't say no to the world. But now, as redeemed, we say no to the corruption that is in the world. God's above it. We're to be above it. And there's an escape in part because of knowledge. Isn't that true? That now, before, our eyes were blinded. We were blind, but now we see, don't we? Okay? And through the Word of God and through His truth, we're protected from error. We can see the corruption that's in the world so that we can avoid it. Now, so often, you know, in our past or in our seasons of life, we see the corruption in the world, these rocky shores, and we're sailing this boat, and we say, I wonder how close to the shore I can get without dragging my keel. You guys, don't drag your keel. Sail in the deep waters, amen? But we couldn't recognize evil and ungodliness, but now we do. Because Jesus has taken the blinders of sin off, and we have a redemption that's affected our mind and our heart. It's affected everything. And so, listen to this. Having escaped the corruption and doom of the world, we now live out that escape every day of our lives. Live it out. If you know, look for things that you need to steer clear from, right? I love this. Live your life like godly Joseph did in Genesis 39:12. When he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he left his garment in her hand and fled. When he saw where that was going, he's like, I'm out of there. Get me out of here. And were there some consequences? Yeah, but God honored Joseph. All the way through Joseph's life, lest we think that, oh man, God kind of forgot about Joseph. He's got a lot he's managing with the universe and all this stuff and the brothers back home. And we think that God forgot Joseph. Well, the Holy Spirit puts a certain phrase in this passage of Scripture over and over and over again. You want to know what that phrase is? And the Lord did not forget Joseph, or the Lord remembered Joseph. Not that God ever forgot, but that God never forgets. I love that. God always had a plan. So, we know now in Christ certain associations will actually corrupt us, and so we're to avoid associations or places or whatever. So there's escape from the world. But you know what? There's also an escape from temptation, isn't there? In Jesus, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so we're informed of this. There's a knowledge of this. You know that when you're tempted, that God provides always a way of escape. God doesn't tempt, but when you are tempted, there's an exit. We just have to take it. We just have to take that exit. There's an escape from danger and physical harm. In Acts chapter 27, it says that Paul escaped the disastrous shipwreck. So you look back at your life, and you might have a couple scars, but isn't it true that God has allowed us to escape death? If you're here this morning breathing, respirating, digesting, then you have that testimony, even if you don't know it. I tell you what, you go to heaven, and we're going to meet that angel that was our maybe guardian angel, and he's going to be all beat up, broken down, and you're going to go, thank you so much, let me give you a hug. Gentle, wing's still broken, you know, kind of thing. I tell you what, God has protected you and me so many times that we don't even know it. We don't even know it, but he's that good. He's that good. He gives us the truth, and then the truth makes us free. Isn't that right? Isn't that what Jesus said? If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So if you're a disciple, if you say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, you have to know the word. Jesus says you do. You need to be comfortable with the word of God. You know, not have it be foreign to you, and be constantly getting to know the word of God better and better. I love John 8:36, where he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And we were once slaves, but now we're free. And if it's Jesus that set us free, we're totally free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You talk about escape? Yeah, we definitely have a beautiful person in Christ who's gotten us out of spiritual prison, so to speak. One more application before we close regarding our escape. You might call it the great escape. The Bible teaches in the last days that there will be a group of Christians who are alive and remain that God takes off of the earth to meet him in the air. Now, I tell you what, this whole concept, it's under attack. It's under attack. And people will say, well, the only reason you guys talk about the rapture is because of some reference in the old Schofield Bible in the notes. That's not true. We have it in the scriptures. Look at John 14:3. Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Even in John 14, he's not talking about you're going to come up to be with me on the Mount of Olives when I come back at the second coming. It doesn't say that. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, behold, I tell you a mystery. Here it is. We're going to reveal it. He goes, we shall not all sleep or die in our faith to be with the Lord, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So not everyone dies in their faith to be in the presence of Jesus, but he says, I'll tell you what, what's true of everyone is that everyone is going to change and get a resurrected body. He goes, that is applied to everyone in Christ. But there are some people who will be changed after the dead in Christ are raised up. And then, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Paul writes, he goes, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or who have died in their faith, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go before those who are asleep. He's dealing with this issue where they thought if your aunt, your uncle, your spouse, or great-grandma, so-and-so, you know, they trusted in the Lord and they died, they thought that they missed the coming of the Lord. They thought, oh, they missed this rapture of being with Jesus. He goes, no, 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 they didn't miss anything. By the way, they're going to go before you. They're going to be with Jesus before. And he says, here's how it works. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. My friends, we know that God doesn't judge the just with the wicked. We know this principle. I do not believe the Bible teaches that we're going to go through the tribulation. We're going to witness it from heaven's shores or heaven's bleachers or whatever. But that's the wrath of God that he's poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Jesus paid for our sin. He took upon the wrath that was due us on the cross. So he's got to get his bride out of the way before he unleashes his just fury against the world. He's not going to allow his bride to go through what you read about in Revelation to take at the end of it, if she made it, this beat up bride, which she doesn't mean she's got, you can't even tell it was a dress at the end, you know. That's not how it works. This is the great escape. And the whole point is that our life and character is based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. The biblical understanding of the rapture of the church does not make us lazy. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it actually has a purifying effect upon us. It means that we're supposed to be getting busy about the Lord's work. And so here's Peter. He starts off this epistle in beginning with the person of Jesus, who is our God and Savior. And it's from this great beginning that he'll continue to exhort believers to keep growing and cultivate godly character. This is an important epistle. And I believe that God has led us here to study this epistle for such a time as this. We need to hear about what Jesus has done for us, how we're to respond. We need to hear about this attack from the inside with false teaching and heresy, and recognize it and know what it does and know how to combat it. And then we also need to be living out our lives in anticipation of the Lord's return, because there's people who deny the Lord's return and they deny even the Lord who bought them. We live in interesting times, don't we? Especially in Christendom or in the church world, where you have these churches that claim to be a church, and yet I think Jesus would say, that's not my church. So we need to honor the Lord. This is why 2 Peter is important. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just want to say thank you for your love for us. We want to say thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, ultimately, we want to say thank you for coming to this earth, for dying on the cross, for redeeming us from sin, for setting us free from slavery, Lord, and having our wills bound to that of Satan. Lord, you've set us free. And as we read, Lord, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Lord, you are the one that can break every chain. And Lord, I just thank you right now, along with my brothers and sisters. Lord, and I pray too that if there's anyone here this morning who has not placed their faith and trust in you, Jesus, that they would truly trust in you, that they would admit that they're a sinner, that they would believe on you, that they would confess you as Lord, and that they would receive the grace, the love, the care, the forgiveness, the future that you have for them. And Lord, for us as Christians in these last days, Lord, help us to honor you. Help us to respond to so great a salvation, Lord. Help us to grow in our knowledge of you, our great God and Savior Jesus. And we pray all this in your name. And all God's kids said, amen.